We're back to Romans chapter 7. And who is Paul talking about? He could be talking about himself or to Jews who are trying to get their righteousness from the law, or for other Christians who rely more on the law to make themselves righteous. It's difficult to believe that he's talking only about himself, but it would be a mistake in hermeneutics, that is, applying the scriptures to each other, to ourselves. It would be a mistake to think that he's only talking to the Jews and that chapter 7 has nothing to do with you personally. But I think most of us can relate to things in chapter 7. But to think that it's all about Paul, because, you know, at one point he says, I was alive once without the law. Well, when was Paul ever without the law? Because in the book of Philippians, he talks about he was born a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Both his parents were. We know that he studied under Gamaliel. We also know that he says, as to touching righteousness, which is from the law, blameless. And that he observed all these things. So to say that he was alive once without the law, there was never a time in Paul's life when he was not a bar mitzvah, you know, where he was not a son of the law. I think we could safely say that he's writing this for every person, but particularly for people who think that they can get righteous by just observing the law. So let's begin where we were last time, in chapter 7 and verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. And now listen to this next thing. Sold into bondage to sin. Sold as a slave, like you were up on the blocks, and sin comes along and says, "Well, I'll take this one." You're sold into sin. That just doesn't sound like Paul. Sold into bondage, when in chapter 6 he was talking about that, you know, that we are not in the bondage with sin, but we are under grace. We're not under the law, we're under grace. And therefore, the one you serve, if you serve sin, and you're not supposed to do that. Remember, or should we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? No, he says. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. And this can be to anybody. You could be selling yourself to sin. We could be selling ourselves into bondage. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing, I'm reading this from the New American Standard Version, what I would like to do. But I am doing the very thing I hate. Now that's part of this ongoing thing in human nature. And in the book of Galatians, it talks about the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, so that you're not able always to do the things you would. But I'm doing the very things I hate. Now, verse 15. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. I'm saying the law is good. But I'm not doing it. I'm doing something else sometimes. So now, no longer am I the one doing it. He doesn't blame the law. He doesn't say it's the law that's bad. But now he has brought in here, in verse 17, but sin. Sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Now, he's not talking about your physical flesh, so don't go burning your body and, you know, hurting it and all that. He's talking about the lower nature, the sinful side of ourselves. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, in my flesh, for the willing is present with me, but the doing of the good is not. We would make a mistake if we interpreted this that no unconverted person or carnal Christian our carnal Christians are incapable, that the unconverted person is incapable of doing anything good. You think out here people that are walking up down, are they just incapable of doing anything good? Wrong. Even in the Gospels, Jesus said in chapter 7 of Matthew, listen to this, Matthew, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" Most people would say Hitler was some kind of a monster. People who knew Hitler, if you liked Hitler, if he liked you, he probably treated you good. They said he fed his German shepherds. He was good to his dogs. He was faithful to that one woman, Eva Braun, all his life, whereas Franklin Roosevelt had several affairs on Eleanor. Hitler did not smoke, he did not drink, and he was a vegetarian. You could say, well, he was totally evil. Well, was he totally evil? Is anybody 100% evil and there's nothing good ever? Even some of the worst people, his evil was that he hated certain people, and he thought the Aryans, the Germans, were superior to all the other people. So it would be a mistake to think that when Paul was saying this, that nobody who is unconverted, or no one who is, let's say, a carnal Christian, you know, now remember, I think I took you through this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there are three types of Christians, you know, the carnal, the spiritual, and then there's the natural man, the three different types of people. The natural man is unconverted, doesn't care about God, doesn't care about religion. The carnal Christian who is in competition with one another, and they're going to their side, their fleshly nature, they're going to the side, they're leaning more to the sinful side of their nature than they are to the good side. They're still converted, but they are just not being led more and more by the Spirit. They're giving in to the side of the flesh. Chapter 7 now, verse 19. "For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want." How many times have you, and have I, have all of us, and people that I know of far and wide, have had good thoughts of doing good things? You thought, I should go over and do this. I should go over and visit this person. I should go over and be with this person. I should do this. I should. By the way, if there's ever you want to catch somebody, if you ever want to put them down, you always start with what they haven't done. What didn't you do? Did you do this? Well, no. You can always find something people didn't do that they could have done or should have done. It would have been better if they had. There's always something that you did not do. Isn't that right? You didn't do the right. You might have done a lot of good, but you didn't do this. Didn't you do that? Didn't you do something else? You didn't do this. There's always something you didn't do. You didn't write that letter. You didn't make that phone call. You could have done this. You could have been given a gift to so-and-so. You could have been over there to help this person. You could have done that. There's a million things in your life that you didn't do that, had you done it, would have been even more righteous than, you know, it would have been right things to do. But you didn't do them. "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the evil that I do want." So in verse 20, he tells you what it is. "But if I am not doing the very thing that I do not," but pardon me, "if I am doing the very thing I do not want." So here I am, I don't want to do this, but I'm doing it. "I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." It's the sin that dwells in me. Now, it's very interesting in the book of Romans here how clearly he is showing humanity's sin, humanity, the person's sin. And that He never mentions here, have you ever noticed this? So far in this chapter, did you see any mention of Satan? Did he say, Satan makes me do it? No, he didn't say Satan. He said sin. He did not say, and you know, he doesn't even refer to Satan until chapter 16 and verse 20, where he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He's talking to the Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. But he never mentions Satan. So humans, we cannot blame Satan for our sin problems. We have a choice. Sin is personified here, and sin is like a king. Sin is like a tyrant. Sin is like the slave owner. It tempts us. It lures us away from God. Paul's personification of sin, then, is linked to human choice and reflects what we read in the book of Genesis. Go clear back to Genesis chapter 4. Remember what God said to Cain? This is Genesis 4, beginning in verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. The sin is crouching like a lion right at the door if you don't do what's right. The sin desires to have you. And Paul is now using, what is this thing that when I don't do the right thing, what is it that causes me? If I'm doing the very thing that I don't want to do, he says that it's not me then. I'm saying I don't want to do this. There's some kind of evil force in our human nature that's making me do this. And he attributes it to sin. You're split being, you're split mind. You're not schizophrenic. Don't say that, because schizophrenia does not mean a split mind. It means there are a lot of other things. Okay. You're split mind. I'm doing and I don't like it. I don't want to do it. So he said, if I'm doing what I don't like, in my therapy practice, I used to ask people, mainly to see where they're oriented, how they're thinking about themselves and where their orientation is. I used to ask people, let me ask you a question. Are you a kind person? And some people, well, yeah, I'm kind. I said, well, how do you know you're kind? I think I'm kind. People tell me I'm kind. You know, my mother used to say I was kind. Right away now, I know that they are externally oriented. You see that? Externally, they get their orientation from other people. Other people tell me I'm kind. So-and-so said I was kind. My mother said I was kind. But I said, okay, have you ever done any unkind thing? Oh, yeah. Well, then how can you say you're kind? You said you just said you were kind, but now you're telling me you did an unkind thing. How can you say you're kind when you did unkind things? Then you see the puzzle on their face. They don't quite know what to do. So I said, okay, let's reverse this. You ask me the same question. Say, David, are you kind? So they do. And I say, yes, I'm kind. Well, how do you know you're kind? They say, well, have you ever done any unkind thing? Yes, I have done unkind things. I've done cruel things. Well, then how can you, David, say you're kind if you've done a few cruel things? Because when I do a cruel thing, I don't like that behavior. I don't like it. I don't like my behavior. I don't like my thoughts if they're cruel. The other thing, when I go to a movie and I see somebody doing something cruel, let's say a young man beating up an old man, or a man beating up a woman, or somebody abusing a child, I don't like that. Or a gang of people ganging up on one person that's helpless. I hate that. There's something in me that I hate that. And when I go to a movie and I see people reconciling, and I see people forgiving, and I see people being kind, I have emotions that makes me want to cry for happiness. So because of that, I must say, even though I do a few cruel things and sometimes cruel things, I don't like what I do. Therefore, it's not me that wants to do that. Deep down in, I must really be a kind person. You understand? See what you do? So that's internal orientation. You should be able to understand whether you're kind because of internal things, because of the way you think, because of how you feel toward others, because of that. That's how you understand whether you're kind. I'm doing the very thing I don't want, so it's no longer I. I'm saying I'm hating what I do right here, so I agree. So notice what he says. It's sin that dwells in me. By the way, you notice the word dwells a lot? Notice in chapter 7 and verse 17, so it's no longer I that am doing it, but sin dwells in me. Verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present, and so on. And in verse 20, again, he says, But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. Dwells. He talks about things that are dwelling. And then when you get into chapter 8 and verse 9, what do we see? However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells. Here's another dwell. In verse 11 of chapter 8, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, dwells. These things have to dwell in us. They live in us. You also see it in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, verse 14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which you have been entrusted, with which you've been entrusted. Colossians 3, verse 8:16. Here's another dwell, but in this case it's dwelling with the Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell within you. Let it live in us. Let the Word of Christ dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord, to God. And in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, he's talking about the faith that dwells in us. He says to Timothy, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Faith dwells in us. The Word of God, the Word of Christ has to dwell in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And in Romans 7, verse 17, sin also dwells. And as we have more and more of the Word of Christ dwelling in us, if we have more and more of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, as we have more and more of the faith of God dwelling in us, it crushes out, it pushes that sin part that dwells in us and makes it more inhibited. It can't exercise itself if we have more of God's Spirit. God has provided for all of us, His children, all that is necessary to combat this personified sin that he mentions here, and its presence. He uses the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. As we accept God's free, loving gift and His Holy Spirit, our invitation to salvation, we accept the help from the Holy Spirit, which becomes an effective deterrent against sin. Conversion and the Christian life are daily process that begins and ends with our daily decisions. And God has provided everything we need. He has provided the Holy Spirit. He has provided spiritual armor. He has provided the revelation from God, and He's provided prayer. Let's take a look at some of these things. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. Chapter 6 and verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is Ephesians 6, verse 17. Now verse 18. And listen to what we have, another thing. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So we're praying for one another. We're praying for one another. So we have the Holy Spirit. We have the armor, the spiritual armor. We have the prayer of one another for one another. And in Romans chapter 7, now let's come back now to verse 21. He says, I find then the principle. Now, the actual word is nomos. It's again, law. I find another law. And most translations, the modern translations, will say principle because it's not a written law. It's not one of the Ten Commandments or something like that. It's a principle that happens, some kind of way that happens. I find a principle that evil is present with me. The one who wants to do good. I'm the one that I want to do good. I agree with the law. I say the law is holy. I say the law is just. But I see evil present with me. The one who wants to do good. Verse 22. For I joyfully agree, concur with the law of God. In the inner part of me, I am thrilled and I joyfully agree with the law of God in the inner man. But I see this other law. Now, Paul contrasts here the outer man, which is, you know, more physical, and the inner man, the spiritual man. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he talks about as our outer man decays. The outer man is decaying, you know. This is what happens, right? Everything gets old, including us, right? Everything that you know of gets old. There are old cars, there are new cars, there are old couches, there are old chairs, there are old computers. Everything gets old, including us. So the outer man is decaying, and the inner man is being renewed spiritually day by day. The inner, the spiritual. This is what doesn't get old. What doesn't get old is your heart, your mind, your attitude. That doesn't have to get old. So he contrasts the inner man, the outer man, and the inner man. In the context, the phrase refers to that part of us or any converted person. The inner man. The inner man is that part of you that confirms God's will. You agree with God's will and God's law. And you'll see the passages here. I'll just call them to your attention again. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. What does he say? For I know that the law is spiritual, right? Chapter 7, verse 15. What I would like to do, I want to do the thing I would like to do is what I agree. And in verse 16, he says, I agree with the law. I confess that the law is good. Verse 18, I'm wishing, the wishing is present with me. I wish to do the good things. That's the inner part. That's the inner part of him. The good that I want is referred to in verse 19, chapter 7, verse 19. I produce the very evil that I do not want in verse 19. Inside me, I don't want this evil. I want to do good. And in verse 20, I am doing the very thing I do not want. So inside me, the spiritual me, I want to do right. I don't want to do these things. The one who wants to do good is referred to in verse 21. I joyfully concur with the law of God in verse 22. The law of my mind, it's called the law of my mind in verse 23. The law of God is called the law of my mind. And in verse 25, I myself with my mind inside me am serving the law of God. You have this tremendous conflict. Chapter 7 shows that the knowledge of God and his word, The knowledge of God's word is not enough. See, he has the knowledge of God. I concur, the law is good. I know what the law is. The law brought me to the knowledge of sin, but it is not enough. Believing Christians, we Christians must have the Holy Spirit. Chapter 7, now dropping down to verse 23. Let's begin. But I see a different law in my members of my body. I see it. I want to do good. I want to do right. I believe in the law of God. Waging war. This other law is waging war against the law of my mind. The law of my mind is God's law. The law of my mind is the way, what I agree with God. I want to do God's will. But this law, I see this other law waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin, which is in my members. You see the struggle here? You see the feeling, the struggle? I want to do this good, but this thing, something is doing something. And then he says in verse 24, wretched man, wretched. What does that mean, wretched? It means distressed, miserable. You see, the same word is used in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 17. It's talking about the Laodicean church. Because you say, I am rich, and I have wealth. I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched. That's miserable. And the next word is miserable in the New American Standard Version, but the word means pitiable. You're so pathetic. You know, you're miserable, you're pathetic, and you're poor, and you're blind, and you're naked. Paul says, miserable, I'm so miserable. You see the agony here. I'm miserable. I want to do the right thing, I don't do the right thing. I want to do this, I'm not doing this. Now, this is referring to all peoples, not just, Paul's not here referring to himself. But remember, we saw before that Paul can use the personal I or me and referring not, it's an impersonal. He's using the word I, just like he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, though I do this, though I give my body to be burned. Well, Paul never gave his body to be burned, and so on. Though I do all this, he's not referring to I himself. He's referring to anybody, to any person. And here he's referring, wretched person. This, the person who's struggling with this, I'm miserable. Man that I am, person that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? I see in my members, who's going to set me free from this? And the answer is in verse 25. God will. Thanks. Moffat translation, several translations just come right out with it. God will, exclamation point. Because the phrase, thanks be to God, that means God did it. God's done it. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, some Moffat, a few other translations, I think there are several translations think that this is out of place. They think, well, this is a beautiful passage and it should end with God will, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. They want it to stop there. They take this other passage. So then, with on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. On the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. They take that part of the verse and they push it up into the other part before. And they want the last words to be, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what they want. But they have no grounds on the basis of these manuscripts. All manuscripts agree with this order. There's no manuscript that took this out of order. So they have no basis It's just their idea. They just love to see that last part be the way it is. But this is the order of the New Testament scriptures here. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind, I'm serving the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, my sinful nature, I'm serving the law of sin. So you have here a number of double realities. There are two eyes. You'll see it in chapter 7, verses 19 through 21, 22. You see that? The good that I want to do, I do not do. So I have one eye that wants to do good, the other eye don't do it. Verse 20, you see it. For I am doing the very thing I do not want. So one person is doing what? I'm doing what I don't want. And I am no longer the one doing it then. If I'm doing what I don't want, it's really not me, but sin. And then you see the double eyes. You see the two eyes. The one who wants to do right, the one that's not doing right. The two eyes are right here in this chapter. Then you have two laws, if not more, that you have law, law, law. But let's see if we can condense them down. You have that law, the inner being delights in God's law. So the one, the law of my mind, is called the law of my mind, is the same as the law of God. I concur with the law of God that it is good. It's holy, it's righteous, it's spiritual. Because my mind approves of it. It endorses the law. Verse 16, you see in chapter 16, verse 16 of this. But I do the very thing I do not want. I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. He endorses the law of God in his mind. So you have two laws. But he sees a different law in verse 23. This different law is bringing him into captivity. Okay, a different law at work in his members. It's called the law of sin and death. Different law. It's moving him. And then you have two crying outs, two ways he's crying out, two cries. The one cry is, who will rescue me from this body of death? God will, he says, thanks be to God. Verse 25. So one cry is longing. It ends in a question mark. Who will rescue me from this body of death? The other cry is, God will. Thanks be to God. And it ends, in a sense, with an exclamation mark. So one is one of, I don't know what who's going to do this, and the other is, I know who's going to do this. One is, I don't know who's going to rescue me. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks to God, I know God will. Then you have also in chapter, this chapter, you have two slaveries. Slave to the law of God, you see it in chapter 25. Service, called services, their service. I'm serving the law of God, chapter 25b, so that with my mind I serve the law of God. On the other hand, I'm with the lower nature, the sinful nature, I'm serving what? It's my false and fallen self, my false way that is not being controlled by the Holy Spirit. I end up becoming a slave to the law of sin. You have two slaveries. And then you have two orders. They're both called the service. The one is characterized by the letter, the written code. The other, the new one, by the Spirit, the indwelling presence of God. In the old order, we were married to the law. We were controlled by the flesh. In the new order, we are married to Jesus Christ. We bear the fruit for God, and we walk after the Spirit. First few verses of chapter 7, we're no longer, we died to the law that we might be married to another. We're joined to another. We died to that. And then we come to chapter 8. Do a few verses here, but I want you to get the import. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? God will. Thanks be to God. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, it means all the foregoing. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Most people just kind of read over this. Do you understand condemnation? That's a Greek word called katakrima. It means a pronouncement of guilt. But not just, see, in our courts today, if you go into a court and you're there and you're accused of something and the jury comes back, we pronounce guilty. We separate that. You are guilty. Now we have another part of the hearing or the trial for the sentencing. What punishment are you getting? First, we just say you're guilty of this crime or this particular infraction, this transgression. You're guilty. Now we have another part of the trial in which we're going to do the sentencing. What punishment are you going to get? In the ancient Greek world, the word katakrima carried with it not only your sentence of guilt, but the punishment that came with it. You were guilty, and this is your punishment immediately. But Paul writes, therefore there is no condemnation. There's no guilt and no punishment to those who are in Christ Jesus. That katakrima means a judicial pronouncement upon a guilty person with its punishment and penalty involved. We would consider it, you can say, I like Paul Harvey used to use this phrase, condemnation. Because you were damned. You were dead. You were going to be punished. And when you look that word up in the Arden Gingrich Greek lexicon, it makes this comment. There is no death sentence for those who are in Christ Jesus. You talk about God's love. You talk about God's mercy. What he did for us. There is no death sentence. This word condemnation is also used in Romans chapter 5, where it says, through the transgression, therefore, of one, the original man, meaning Adam, condemnation happened to all men, so that the act of righteousness, which resulted in justification of life to all men, for as though by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, even so by the obedience of the many were made righteous. Now, in verse 1, King James Version, several other versions of the old, they're using the received text, they'll put in, who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They take that from verse 4. That's perfectly right. Who walked not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see that at the end of verse 4 in chapter 8? Most scholars say that that was inserted in verse 1. It should read just this way. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no death penalty for those of us in Christ Jesus. It's interesting, if you read this, that Paul, in chapter 8, I'm going to show you how important chapter 8 is. Paul, in chapter 8, uses the term spirit, which is pneuma, over 21 times. But it does not appear once in chapter 7. The Spirit. Now, the law is spiritual, but the word Spirit or Holy Spirit does not appear in chapter 7. It does in chapter 8. And we'll talk about why in our next sermon.